Well, good morning again. Well, if I remember correctly, when we left off last week, I was halfway through a sermon, and I looked at the clock, and I didn't quite have enough time to finish. So, today, we're going to look at the arrest of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. We're gonna look at verses 5 to 9 today, and we're going to look at the second part of these godly relationships that Paul spells out here in Ephesians chapter 6. But before we get to that, I was reading an article in Forbes magazine this week, and it had the 2017 list of the 10 most stressful jobs in the U.S. You guys ready? Now, how many of you think you have a stressful job? I will tell you, mine is a breeze. No sweat. I am not on this list. No problems. All right, there you go. All right, number 10, TV broadcaster. Apparently having someone do your makeup for you and it's very stressful. I didn't know that because I don't wear makeup. All right, number 9, taxi drivers. These guys drive like their job is stressful, don't they? Like, I don't know if it actually is, but they seem to conduct themselves in a very stressed manner, don't they? So I guess it makes sense. All right, number 8. Public relations. So if your job is to smooth things out with people all the time, yeah, I can see that being very stressful. All right, the 7th most stressful job in the U.S. is corporate executive. I mean, they get paid enough, so I hopefully it's stressful, you know, you got to earn the money. All right, number 6, newspaper reporter. It's 2017. We still have newspapers? Maybe that's why it's so stressful. They don't know if they're going to have a job tomorrow. Anyway, all right, number 5, event coordinator. As a person who's put on events every now and again, I get that one. That one's a little stressful because you have to work with people, and people are interesting. All right, number 4, police officer. Yeah, we're all okay with that, yeah. You're like 4. Man. All right, number 3, airline pilot. Yeah. You see those movies, man, they freak you out. It's incredibly safe to fly. Yeah. Anyway, you're more likely to get a hit on the way to the airport than actually in the... But anyway, I digress. All right, number 2, firefighter. All right, see, now we're all good. None of this TV broadcaster stuff anymore. And number 1 most stressful job, enlisted military. Yeah, for sure. We have a lot of different jobs, and any group of believers that meets together, there's a wide swath of abilities and gifts and jobs, and we'll take a look more about that in just a minute. But going back, we were looking at in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins to turn the corner from how we apply the blessings that we have in him, in our churches, in ourselves personally. And then in chapter 5, he looks at the individual relationships that we have. How do we begin to apply God's word in the relationships that God has put us in? And in Ephesians 5:2, he says, he tells us to turn your Bible there so you can read it, Pastor. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He opens this section by saying, in the relationships that we have in life, we're called to submit ourselves to one another as we do for the Lord. And over the last couple of weeks, Paul has laid out a number of relationships that these truths have been applied to. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, he spent time looking at the marriage relationship, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, where wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We saw in the midst of that passage that Paul was talking about another relationship, the relationship between us and our Savior Jesus Christ. And just like the marriage relationship, we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. We become his bride, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Last week in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we looked at the relationship between parents and children. And what we saw is there's a pattern that is beginning to emerge in Scripture, where we see just like in the relationship between us and Jesus Christ, just like in the relationship between a husband and a wife, we see that children are called to obey their parents, and parents are called to raise, love, and build up their children in the Lord. And what we see over and over and over again as Paul lays out these individual relationships is that they are all made of the exact same stuff. In fact, when we went to Philippians chapter 2, we saw the picture of the relationship between the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. And even in that, Jesus Christ, of his own free will, puts himself in submission to the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father provides and protects him. It is the exact same relationship. We see it between God the Father and Jesus Christ. We see it between Jesus Christ and ourselves. We see it between a husband and a wife. And we see it between children and their parents. It is not a dozen different relationships that we have, but the construct of those relationships are exactly the same over and over and over again in the Bible. Well, today we're going to look at one last relationship that Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 6. But the question that comes up as we look at this is, do these things matter to us? Are these applicable things to us that should be changing the way that we live? Well, let me ask you a question. I'm going to read to you some of the relationships, some of the people that Paul addresses, and how they should conduct themselves in a Christian manner. Raise your hand if you are one of these people, or if this applies to you. How many of you in here will be a husband? All right. How many of you have been, will be, or are a wife? All right. How many of you have been, will be, or are a parent? How many of you have been, will be, or are a child? Good. How many of you have been, will be, or are a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, do these things matter to us? Are these things applicable to us? Well, if you raise your hand, the answer is yes. If you raise your hand more than once, the answer is, oh my goodness, yes. This stuff is very important to us. This is how the Bible tells us to apply these things in the most important relationships in your lives. I mean, think about this. Is being a good husband valuable to us? Yeah. Is being a good wife important to us? Yes. Is being a good parent something that we strive at in life? Absolutely. Is being a good child something that we want to be? Absolutely. Do we want to be dedicated followers of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we're talking about not just some random relationships, but we're talking about the most valuable relationships that we have in life. And the Bible lays out for us as believers in Jesus Christ what these relationships should look like. Well, today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 5 to 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And here's what the Word of God says. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether you are slave or free. And masters, do not treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both the master of yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask for wisdom today, for guidance as we correctly understand your word of truth and what it means to us. As we look at these valuable and important relationships that we have in life, we desire not just to get by, but Lord, to apply your truth to them so that we would do them well. Lord, we ask for your guidance and direction today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to look at the relationships between slaves and masters. Now, listen, as a pastor, my job is not to teach you the parts of the Bible that I like best. My job is not to teach you some of the full counsel of the Word of God. My job is to teach you the full counsel of the Word of God, because it would be very easy for me as a pastor to skip this passage and say, well, there's some cultural differences here. There's some things that are going on here. There's nothing to be applied to us and to our lives and to our situations today. But that's not my job. My job is to walk with you through the Word of God and understand what Paul is talking about here. So let me start by asking you a couple questions about this passage. Does the Bible condone slavery here? I will tell you, there is a lot of discussion. If you're interested, go on a website and or just go on Google and you type in slavery in the Bible, and you have a diversity of opinions on this. That from those who would say that the entire Bible is a fallacy because here's Paul condoning slavery. If he was really a man of God, he would not even take his time to discuss this topic. And there are others that say, well, there's a lot of historical things. The idea of Roman slavery and slavery as we deal with it here in the United States or did deal with it in the United States are very different concepts. So I'm not sure there's a particularly simple answer. The second question, I think, is a little bit more cut and dry. Is the Bible aware of slavery? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, clearly, Paul addresses it here. Slavery is addressed in the Old Testament. Certainly, the condition of slavery existed throughout the time that the Bible was being written, both in the Old and New Testament. So the Bible is very aware that slavery exists and gives instruction on how to function in a society that's filled with slavery. Now let me ask you a question. Are there things going on in our society, in our culture, that are contrary to the Word of God? Are we required, do we have to exist in a culture that sometimes is not fully connected with the Word of God? Yeah. Do we just get to recuse ourselves from that part of culture because it doesn't exactly fit into the Scripture? Now, and I would argue with you that I think what Paul does here, I don't think that Paul is condoning slavery, but I do think that slavery was a reality both in the Old and New Testament. And it was a reality that some people were not able to escape, no matter how wrong it may have been. So how do we become followers of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ, in the midst of difficult situations that are ungodly? How many of you have ever been mixed up in something that was not particularly godly, and you had to figure out how to be a Christian in the middle of something ugly and difficult? Pretty much all of us. We would love to believe that our world is nice and clean and nice and easy and everybody lives happily ever after. But sadly, most of us are old enough to realize that that is fairy tale. And the reality is life is very difficult. And there are situations that sometimes we do not wish to find ourselves in. We do not wish to find people that we love in, and they are in. And we are required to be lights and to give godly counsel, even in things that are not particularly godly. I think that's what Paul is endeavoring to do here in Ephesians chapter 6. And even though we don't live in a culture of slavery, praise be to God, is there still things that we can glean from this apologetic in slavery? Yes, I believe that there is. First of all, we'll start with this. Believe it or not, up to 50% of the Roman Empire, the time of this writing, was in some form of servitude. Slavery was not simply a thing that the upper 2% of the Roman Empire dealt with. Slavery was found throughout the Roman Empire. Many people chose to put themselves in slavery because there were no social structures. There was no government aid. If you were unable to provide, if you were unable to find work, not only you, but your entire family would starve. So there were many people, even believers in Jesus Christ, who chose to put themselves into slavery during the time that Paul is writing this. And I think Paul gives some practical, godly instructions to those who had no other choice but to live their lives as slaves. In other words, Paul, instead of dealing with their outward problems, chose to give them instruction of how to deal with their inward heart. The Bible does this often, doesn't it? Does the Bible recognize that there are those who are poor? Jesus himself says, the poor you will always have with you, but you'll not always have me. In other words, he said, listen, there'll be time to deal with poverty. But before you deal with poverty, you need to deal with the heart. Was there persecution in the Bible? Absolutely. There were men, women, and children who gave up their life for the name of Christ. Paul himself was a man who went and took lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Christianity doesn't immediately say, here's how you avoid persecution. It says, here's how you stand up and be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ in persecution. See, Paul, over and over again, does not focus on the outward things of life, our situations in life. What he does is he focuses on our heart. Will we go through difficult times? Will we be in places in life that sometimes we want to get out of? Absolutely. But sometimes we cannot escape those places. Are we still called to be followers of Jesus Christ in those difficult places? Absolutely. Jesus himself, think about this for a second. Jesus himself arrives in Israel. What is Israel's state as a nation? Are they free people? No, they're under the reign of the Roman Empire. They are told when they can worship. They are told how they can worship. They are not free people. Now, Jesus, being the Messiah, immediately comes up and sets his people free, right? No, Jesus doesn't bother with that at all, does he? Does he take care of fixing their earthly status? No. In fact, that's why most of them turned on him. They were expecting him to come to boot out the Romans, to set the people free. Jesus himself looks at the situation and says, that's not your biggest problem. And again, let me be really clear here. I'm in no way making light of their situation or the situation of those who are indentured servitude in the Roman Empire or found in indentured servitude in any situation. But understand, your life and your freedom can be taken. Your soul cannot. Jesus was concerned about the most important thing. Even to the lost sheep of Israel who were enslaved to the Roman Empire, he came to save their souls, not to physically set them free. Would there come a time where they would be freed? Absolutely. But Jesus' concern was something even greater than that. Matthew 16:26 puts it this way. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? There are difficulties that we go through in life. And to sit here and compare one to the other is very difficult. But understand, even Jesus understood that no matter how difficult this life can be, and make no mistake, throughout history, it has been very difficult for so many people. There is hope on the other side. The trials of this life, Paul writes, are not worthy to be compared to what waits before us for those who know Jesus Christ. Who we are in Christ matters more than our stature and our place in this world. Joseph understood that in the Old Testament, right? We remember Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery in Genesis. So does Joseph say, well, I'm a slave, I give up on life? No, he continues to seek to do God's will as he's a slave in Potiphar's house. And what does God do? God richly blesses him. He becomes in charge of Potiphar's wife. And then, as you read Genesis, even as Joseph chooses to do the right thing, he's lied about, he's thrown in jail. And again, Joseph could have thrown up his arms and said, God, look at this situation I'm in. It's not worth following you anymore. I keep doing the right thing and I keep winding up in, I'm a slave, I'm a prisoner, I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. He could have said, forget it. But does he forget it? No, he continues to seek to do what God has called him to do. Joseph cared a whole lot more about the inside than he did the outside, didn't he? And what does God do in prison? Well, he brings Joseph a couple people who are friends of Pharaoh, and eventually he becomes second in command in all of Egypt. There would come a time, and there has come a time in church history, when Christianity would grow in power, and the followers of Jesus served as emperors and lawmakers, just like Joseph. And when that time came, and when they were given the place where they could change the wrongs in this world, did they? Well, in England, a man by the name of William Wilberforce said this: God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of morals. William Wilberforce, through will and his love of the Lord Jesus, brought an end to the slave trade in England. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon called slavery the foulest blot, and because of that, often had his sermons burnt in the U.S. because of a stand against slavery. In time, even in America, Presbyterian and Methodist preachers led the charge against the abolition of slavery in America. An American Baptist preacher by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. gave a face and a name to a people and a movement. When we see wrongs in our world, and we have the ability, we are called to act. And hopefully that's what we'll do as believers in Jesus Christ. But until that time, what does God call us to do? To be faithful where we find ourselves. If we are unable to change the world that we're in, then we're called to live in a godly way while we're in it. Like I said, we don't necessarily live in a country, thankfully, that deals with masters and slaves. While there may be still elements of this that are being stamped out, what does this passage mean to us? How do we, as believers in Jesus Christ, apply these things to our everyday life? Well, let me ask you a question. What would today's equivalent to what Paul is talking about here be? If we're not slaves and masters, but how would we apply this to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think that's a pretty good one. There are certainly things that the Bible tells us, and people do get enslaved to various things. But probably the closest application that we could find here is the relationship that we have between employers and employees, right? There's a sense where we are when we work for someone, we are giving our time and our effort and our energy to another person. Now let me ask you a question. Going back to, raise your hand again. How many of you have ever been an employee? There's no self-made billionaires here? Huh. Oh, there we go. We got one. Excellent. How many of you have ever been an employer? All right, very good. So pretty much all of us, again, raised our hand again, so none of you get to nap for the next 10 minutes, because once again, all this stuff applies to us. Yes. Yeah, me too. Thank you, Sherry. Not just you guys, but me too. So what is the biblical command? Well, you think we've seen it before? Let's look at this passage again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not only people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. What is the command that's given to us as employees? We are called to what? Serve wholeheartedly with all of our heart. Is that the same thing that we've seen before? We, of our own free will, not because someone's making, we choose to serve with all that we are. I read a story the other week about a fellow by the name of Fred. Fred was a store clerk in a retail store, but he was very rude and lazy to his customers. On several occasions, his boss was about to fire him, but he didn't follow through because of his concern for Fred's wife and children, who would suffer from his dismissal. One day, a regular store customer stopped in and noticed that Fred wasn't there. He asked the manager about him and was told that he had taken another job. And the customer asked, "Are you planning to replace Fred?" The manager replied, "No, it isn't necessary. Fred didn't leave a vacancy." Sadly, that describes a good many workers, doesn't it? Not working wholeheartedly as the Bible commands us to here, but to barely doing what's required of us. But the Bible gives us different instructions of how we are to work. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might." Whatever it is that God has given you to do with your life, don't just do it good enough, but do it to the best of your ability. Whether it is stocking shelves, fixing something that is broken, playing with someone who needs to be played with, reading a book at bedtime, whatever it is that your hands find to do, the biblical command is that we do it with all the might that God has given us. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Isn't that exactly what this passage says here? Obey them not only to win their favor. Don't just work hard when your boss is watching you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not only people. Let me ask you, if God had came to you today and said, "Hey, I have this job that I want you to do today," how many of you would do the best work that you could do? I think I would. If God personally showed up and said, "George, here's the task I have for you today," you're doing this personally for me, so do a real nice job, okay? Am I going to do a real nice job? Oh yeah, of course I am. And what Paul says here is every job that we do, great or small, no matter how much it is noticed or ignored, is valuable to God. We do it as if we were doing it for Him. You may say to yourself, "Well, Pastor George, you don't know my boss." This fellow, he is hard and uncaring, and he doesn't notice, and he doesn't actually know what he's doing, and blah, 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 blah. Well, you don't work for them. You are a child of God. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You work for Him. Someone else just signed your paycheck. And you know why they can sign your paycheck? Because God gave them the resources to. Everything that we do, every ounce of our energy that we spend, we don't spend it for us. We spend it on Him. In her book, Today's Good Word, Ethel Sutton told a story of a young British soldier who was blinded in battle. He was a trained musician, so after he recovered from his injury, he spent much of his time playing the piano for the wounded who had been sent to a London hospital. He sometimes wondered if anyone was paying attention to his music, for he often heard the tramping of feet through the corridors as visitors came and went. But he never let that distract him. He always put forth his best effort into playing, hoping his music would encourage and comfort those who were distressed by their painful injuries. One day, when he had paused to rest, he heard someone nearby heartily clapping his hands. Turning his sightless eyes in that direction, he asked with a smile, "Who are you?" "I am your king," was the reply. The British monarch was visiting the wounded to cheer them and to strengthen their morale. Without realizing it, the young man had been using his talent to entertain royalty. Make no mistake, every time we use our talent, we entertain royalty. Every time we use the gifts that God has richly given us, we don't just use them to increase our bank account or to make sure that we have health insurance. We do them for the glory of the Lord. He sees the things we do, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant. We are constantly performing for the king. Well, that's how employees are supposed to carry themselves. What about bosses? Well, look at verse 9. "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way." In the same way. In the same way as what? See, even Paul expects us to pick up on the pattern by now, right? He doesn't even explain it. He says, in the same way Christ treated you. In the same way husbands treat their wives. In the same way parents treat their children. Bosses, treat your employees in the same way. Well, what does that look like? Paul expects them to treat them like Christ would treat his employees. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus was your boss, you went into work tomorrow morning, and there's Jesus. He's sitting behind the desk. "Good morning. We got some stuff to get done today." How would you expect Jesus Christ to be as a boss? Fair, okay. That's good. Well, what else? What's that? I think Jesus would be a pleasant boss to work for. I think that's good. Caring, okay, very good. Forgives us when we mess up, and we do, right? We mess up, for sure. Be compassionate. I think Jesus would be a good teacher. Not only would he forgive me, he'd be like, "Here, let me show you how to do this right." Jesus would be an excellent boss. We'd be really happy to have Jesus Christ as a boss, wouldn't he? Hey, guess what, bosses? And a couple of y'all raise your hand. You know who your model is as a boss? It's Jesus. Husbands, how are you supposed to love your wives? Like Christ. Parents, how are you supposed to love your kids? Like Christ. Bosses, how are you supposed to love your employees? Like Christ. You ever heard someone say, "Well, that's just business"? We do a lot of very shameful things under the phrase, "Well, that's just business," right? We're allowed to berate people. We're allowed to do unscrupulous things. We're allowed to, you know, cut people out. But that's business. That's a load of junk. It is. That's garbage. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, you know what business is? It's acting like Jesus Christ. It's loving people and supporting people like Christ would. What? You don't think if you make godly decisions as a business person, God doesn't see what you do? That God's not able to bless? What? God can't read a spreadsheet and figure out what you need? The truth of the matter is, as bosses, we're called to love like Christ loves. We're not slaves to our bottom line. We're slaves to Jesus Christ. He is the one who moves us, who pushes us to make those decisions. What would Jesus Christ look like if he were a boss today? Well, I don't know that there's any perfect boss, because we're not perfect people. But I found a video this week that I thought was a pretty good example of what Christ would look like in a boss.
Here you are, a department manager in apparel, teaching me and showing me every inch of the way. You were just amazing.
I just hope that I'm doing good for you.
It was above and beyond anything I could have ever expected from an associate. But your talent level and the way you care about the company, you're the kind of leaders that we want in our company. And that's why I'm promoting you to assistant manager.
What? Oh my goodness, I'm sorry, I can't believe this.
We're giving you a $14,000 raise.
What?
You deserve it. I think about the homeless shelter where you go home every night since I left you. It kills me to see that you're still there. Is that why I have a check for you? Because I want you to move out of there immediately, like tonight.
What? No! You cannot be serious!
I'm serious. And so I have on me a check for $250,000.
Oh my God. No. No. Oh my God. Oh my goodness. No.
Angel, are you okay?
Oh my God.
I have a financial advisor that I'm setting up with you. And taxes are taken out, so it's $250,000. And I don't want you to live in that homeless shelter ever again.
I want to tell my children that we're not going back to the shelter anymore. That we're going to have our own place. Oh my God. They can run out back. Play in their backyard. They can be kids.
You may not have $250,000 check in your pocket to be able to give to your employees who find themselves in a difficult situation. But can we show the honesty, the kindness, the trustworthiness of Christ to those God has put under our care? Without question. Can we love our employees, pray for our employees, encourage them and uplift them as God gives us the ability? Absolutely. Can we love the people that God brings into our lives to the best of our ability? We could and we should. Once you understand the pattern of what relationships look like, and we've been looking at this for a few weeks now, so hopefully you do, you begin to realize that you can apply this pattern to any and every relationship in your life, in your families, at your work, at church. When we submit ourselves to one another, as Philippians tells us, treat others as more valuable than ourselves. Care for the needs of others. Reach into other people's lives and give what we can. We might not always be able to write checks. We might not be able to fix everyone's physical needs. As Paul writes this, he could not fix everybody's need. He couldn't. But what could he do? He could share with them how to find hope and joy in difficult situations. And how to love those who find themselves in those situations. Can we do the same? Absolutely. Can we do it in every single relationship in our lives? We have that ability. The question is, will we choose to do it? Last week, I asked you guys to take the last couple minutes of our service and to reflect. And we were looking specifically at our family relationships last week, but I'd like to do that again because I feel like these messages there comes a point where you can only say so much. And then it gets to the point where we have to start applying these things personally. And the reality is that this pattern that we've seen over and over and over again in the Bible is meant not just to be applied to one or two relationships in our lives, but it is meant to be applied to every relationship in our lives. And the chances are, somewhere in your life, you have relationships that are strained. You have relationships that are struggling. You have relationships that aren't where you want them to be. And I want to give you guys a few minutes to search your own heart, to spend some time with the Lord, to pray about those relationships, to bring them and lay them at your feet, and to consider what steps can you take? Not the other person, because you have no control over the other person. The only thing that we can ever do is fix our hearts and be obedient to the commands of God. So again, here's what I'm going to ask you to do with our last couple minutes, and then I'll come up here and close in a word of prayer. Is I want you to search your life. I want you to find individual people, real people, not just, well, I'm going to treat people better. We love to do this as Christians. I'm going to treat people better. Oh yeah, who? Who are you going to treat better? I want you to name their name. I want you to picture their face. I want you to make a real decision, not just a general platitude. And this week, I want you to go, and I want you to apply the love of Christ, the command of Christ, to that relationship. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. You are a God of relationships. You demonstrated your love for this relationship with us by giving your life on the cross for us. You did what it takes to mend broken relationships. So Lord, I pray that we would do what it takes to mend broken relationships in our lives. We are in a ministry of reconciliation, fixing broken things. And nothing is more important to you than relationships. So Father, as we make plans, as we desire to fix broken relationships, to heal hurting hearts, pray that you give us wisdom, give us the words, give us the kindness and compassion that we see from your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you as you've shown us how relationships are supposed to work. Now it falls on us to follow that pattern ourselves. Lord, we thank you. We give you praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.